The subject I'd like to speak on this morning and read through this so that we allow enough time for some interaction and you can ask me some questions. The subject is evangelism or witnessing. And most of you know my background. That is how I came to Christ at the age of 22 and had really very, very little, almost no religious orientation whatsoever. And I got introduced to the subject of evangelism or witnessing 1 week after I had made a decision for Christ. I had made my decision in a Baptist church up in Toronto, and the next week I was in the Sunday morning service sitting down in the front row. And after the service was over, the deacon who had led me to Christ came roaring down the aisle, shook my hand, asked me how it was going, and then he asked me, had I witnessed to anybody? Well, I was so naive and had no background, no orientation whatsoever, I had no idea what he meant. And the only thing I could think of was that one of the reasons that I came to Christ was that I was in difficulty with the law, and that week I'd been in court, and they had witnesses. And I'm standing there, and I must have had this just puzzled look, because I had no idea what witness meant as far as the Christian life was concerned. And I thought, now how did he know that I was in court last week, you know? He didn't know me that well. And my sister, who was standing beside me, and she was a spiritual giant of about 6 months, she kind of stuck her elbow in my side and said, no, that means, have you told anybody about what you did last week, your decision for Christ? And I thought, are you kidding? Tell my friends that I'm involved with Jesus? You've got to be kidding. And so that was my first introduction. And I had decided the week before that I really was making a total surrender and commitment to Christ. And if witnessing were part of that experience, then I would figure out how to do that. That was part of the Christian life. And so that really began very early in my Christian life, this whole business of witnessing and evangelism and getting involved in it. Shortly after that, we were at a church social. And at the end of the social, we were driving home this little gal with a missionary speaker from Africa who was being sponsored by our church. And we were driving her home from this social, and we were into this big theological discussion. And we were talking about sharing the gospel with people and so on. And at that time, I was so naive and immature in my Christian belief that I believed and held the position that there were many ways to God. And I just happened to be fortunate to find this Jesus, and that was one way to God. Well, you know, she was a missionary, been on the field for I don't know how many turns, but she was not about to let me off the hook with that because, you know, if there were many ways to God, then why bother going out to evangelize? Why should she give her life to, you know, going to Africa and ministering to the people that she was ministering to? And she didn't let me off the hook, and she started to share the scripture with me. And she began to point out that, hey, Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no man comes to the Father except by me. That was brand new. Never heard it before, or if I had, I never really understood it. And she began to expound on what that really meant, and then she led me into some of the other scriptures. And I began to realize that you know, I needed to witness because people were lost and there was only one way to God, and that was through Jesus Christ. Now let's move in to the necessity of evangelizing. And let me give you about three reasons for the necessity of evangelizing. First of all is the lostness and the hopelessness of man. And Jesus did say that the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which is lost. And as we read the gospel accounts, we find him continuing to reaffirm that particular theme. So, and you can take passages, and if you're going to have some time alone this afternoon, you might want to meditate on a few of these. 1 John 5:11 and 12 teaches that there are two kinds of people. There are those who have Christ and those who don't have Christ. And those who have Christ face one kind of a judgment. They're judged on the basis of the kind of lives they live and upon their place in the body of Christ. And those who don't have Christ face a judgment unto condemnation. And the scriptures very, very clearly teach this. The second reason for the necessity of evangelizing we've already mentioned, and that is that there's only one way to God. And either Jesus is a liar, or the passage is true, where he makes the claim, no man comes to the Father except by me. And either we accept that and believe it, or it invalidates all of what Jesus said. That's John 14, verse 6. And then thirdly, another reason for the necessity of evangelizing, that it is the intent and the command of Scripture. That all of Scripture points toward that. And I've heard it argued by certain ones. For instance, if you take the Great Commission, you know, where he says, go and preach the gospel, and you can find that recorded, by the way, in all four Gospels, there is a different rendering of that Great Commission. Now, I've heard people actually argue that that commission was given only to the apostles, and therefore it does not really apply to you and I. And boy, that is really false. It's true in that it was only given to the apostles, to those that he had called out to follow him. But it's a commission, those apostles, that was the first church. And we also know that what he said to Peter was that, hey, on this rock, I am going to found my church, and this church is going to go out, and it's going to prevail against Satan. Now, that was the first church. And that commission is still ours today. If we accept the fact in Matthew 28, verse 20, that where he says at the end, go and make disciples, and then he says, lo, I am with you always. Now, we believers love that verse, don't we? Isn't that really comforting and encouraging? Lo, he is with us always. Well, if we want to accept the promise, then we have to take the rest of it too. And the preceding verses say, go and preach, go and make disciples, go and get involved in the Great Commission. And we can't split here. I think it's the intent of the Scripture and the command of Scripture for us to be involved. Now, let's go on to another point. Primary motivation for you and I to witness. You ever thought about that? What are your primary motivations to witness? Why do you get yourself involved in this? Why bother at all? And I think there are only two really primary motivations. They come out of statement in the Scripture. What is the greatest command of all? Love the Lord and love thy neighbor as thyself. And those are the two motivations for a love of God and a love of man. And they are the most wholesome ones. Now, in the love of God, and one of the ways that we glorify God is by being an obedient servant. And so obedience fits into that whole command. That loving God and being obedient are all wrapped together. And so that's one of the reasons we get involved. Now let me read you a little quote. I don't know whether this book is available. It's kind of heavy. It's by J.I. Packer, and I wrote Knowing God, and I think that one is available, and it's a classic up in the bookstore. But this is called Evangelism and the Sovereignty of God. And it's quite a little book. I was reading it last night in preparation for this message. And here's the statement that he says. The first motive is primary and fundamental. The chief end of man is to glorify God. The biblical rule of life is, do all to the glory of God. Men glorify God by obeying His word and fulfilling His revealed will. Similarly, the first and great commandment is, thou shalt love the Lord thy God. We show love to the Father and the Son who have so richly loved us by keeping their commandments. Let me go on, and this is a rather lengthy quote, but I think it's really a classic. And before his ascension, Christ charged his disciples in the following categorical terms. Go ye and make disciples of all nations, To this command he added at once a comprehensive promise, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the world. The comprehensiveness of this promise shows us how wide is the application of the command to which it is appended. The phrase, even unto the end of the world, makes it clear that the you to whom the promise was given was not solely and exclusively the 11 disciples. This promise extends to the whole Christian church throughout history, the entire community of which the 11 were, so to speak, founder members. So you can trace your biblical basis, so to speak, for evangelism along those lines. And then the second primary motive is the love of man. And I don't think any one of us, I don't think I need to preach a message on that particular point. Coming to Christ, one of the things I found very quickly that was in my heart was, how can I share this with my parents? How can I share this with my brothers and sisters? And then as I began to grow in my experience and in my maturing in the Christian life, I began to realize that there were many brothers and sisters and mothers and fathers that I really had a concern for, and I could begin to share this. So the love of man, that's built into us. As believers, that becomes part of us, and it's a very natural thing. Now let me talk for a minute about methodology, the how-to of evangelizing. And this is probably the part that will stimulate the most discussion, and we can have quite a bit of discussion on it. People rebel against structure normally. We are not very disciplined. And so when we talk about methodology, how to witness, some flags already begin to go up in certain people's minds, and there's a little apprehension, oh, you're going to talk about a canned speech or you know, whatever. And you're entitled to your opinions, but I feel that a framework is very necessary in sharing, because first of all, if you have a framework in which you are very comfortable and effective, it gives you confidence when you're sharing with someone. And then secondly, if you have a framework that you can move people into and expose them to the gospel that you're familiar with, and it's effective, it's well done, you can identify where the person is in their relationship to spiritual things. For instance, the bridge illustration. Now, the bridge illustration is a structure, right? Now, when I first learned that bridge illustration, it was very confining. I thought, you know, man, six verses, and I've got to do it. And in fact, in those days, the navigators were so tough on us. I mean, we had to do it the way the trainer taught you to do it. You know, and you would go out two by two, and you would go ahead and make a presentation, then you'd go apart after that, and the guy would critique your presentation. He'd say, well, you jarhead, you didn't do it right, man. You're supposed to do it the way I tell you. Now, don't, you know, deviate from that. I can never understand why they were so tough on that. Until after I'd been involved in it for a number of months, I began to realize I needed to learn that framework and not deviate from it, so I'd be confident in giving it. Then I found that I could handle all those questions that would be asked. I could let the person roar off in a different direction for a few minutes, and I could very gently bring them back and immediately proceed with the presentation of the gospel. Now, I assume that you're all familiar with the bridge illustration. My contact with that little bridge illustration, I don't care whether you use the bridge illustration or the two spiritual laws or whatever for. Whatever you want to use, that's up to you. But a framework is necessary. I first became exposed to the bridge illustration of a fishing deal shortly after I became a Christian. Two navigators were at a picnic table sharing with a non-Christian guy. There were 12 of us on this trip, and there was only one non-Christian, and then myself, a very young Christian, and then a bunch of other guys who were very mature. And these two navigator guys were sharing this bridge illustration. And I happened to wander over just at the same time as they began the presentation. Well, I was really wanting a methodology of being able to share my faith, but didn't know how. And they laid that thing down. Now, his response was, well, that's very interesting, but I'm really not interested in it. Thanks for taking the time. And he just walked away. And I'm looking down at that napkin that they had drawn on, and I'm asking myself, how can I get a hold? Will those guys just get up and leave that there? You know, because I was a little too embarrassed to just ask them for it. But finally, they didn't make any moves. So I said, hey, I know he wasn't interested in that, but could I have that piece of paper? I said, that is really classic, and that will really help me. And I took that thing and went home that next day and memorized about 67 verses that they had shared in that thing. And I have used that basically for the last time. It is a very effective tool. Now, true, you can beat a thing to death, and you can get, but to me, it presents all the component parts of the gospel. And if you're only going to have one go-around with a person, or if you have had, you know, an established friendship with somebody and you really want to clearly present the claims of Jesus Christ in the gospel, that is a classic illustration. I have used it in every conceivable situation. At the University of Wisconsin, I spent 5 years there with an advocate running the campus board. And one year we had five guys live with us who were there for training. I think it was our training, not theirs. One of the guys had come home that night and he said, hey, I got a deal, such a deal you can't refuse. I said, well, and I, of course, I knew these guys well enough that something was coming. And I said, okay, what have you done? And he said, well, he said, I've been taking this persuasive speech course, and I was talking to the prof, and you're all set. It's a graduate course. There were 40 in the class of people working on their master's and doctorate in persuasive speech. And you are the guinea pig. I told the prof he was having trouble coming up with people who would come in and give persuasive speeches. And I told him I had a guy who was, you know, going to come and do it. And you're it for the next class. And I thought, oh, man, you know, here I am, a high school dropout and going into lecture in this particular class. But anyways, we prayed and decided that's what we ought to do. And besides, you know, when you're supposed to be training these guys and they throw you into those opportunities, there's no way they're going to let you back out of it. So we went to that class. Now, it was the last class of the day. Met at 6 o'clock in the evening. And we got in there, and I suppose the week before I had gone through all kinds of mental gymnastics. And I really meant that, being a high school dropout. I did not complete my high school work, and I felt very intimidated going into this particular situation, and I wondered, you know, should I come up with some kind of a spiffy Billy Graham type message, or, you know, what should I do? And I said, well, that's not me. The thing that I'd be most effective at when it comes down to evangelism is just making a good presentation of the bridge. And so I thought, well, that's a pretty persuasive piece of information. So I drew the bridge out for him, took about 20 minutes, drew it on the back. All the way to the church. And then we came to the next church. They were not questions for understanding. It blew my mind. And one of the crowning things when one person left 2.5 hours and she had to go to work, and she stood up and she said, now I'm a teaching assistant here at this university. And this was about halfway through the 2.5 hour question period. She said, I'm a teaching assistant here at the university. And she said, I'm not sure that I buy all that stuff, but I can tell you that there's one young man in one of my classes who lives in this guy's home, and he lives that kind of a life. And she was giving a testimony to one of the guys who happened to live in our home, who was preaching this thing all over the place. And it was really beautiful, you know, and he just kind of disarmed everybody. So anyways, at the end of the 2.5 hours, he said, now look, we have to quit, obviously, and I want to go home. I said, but I came here not only to present this to you, but also I would really like a professional critique as to how you do this as a piece of Christian speech. And so would you critique my presentation and this particular visual? And so these students began to rip it. This is when they really got mad at me, you know, and it was kind of, you know, pokey and, you know, the whole bit. And after about 15 minutes, finally the prof at the back of the class stomped all the way up to the front, and he Or somebody else will say, well, I think I'm on the cross. Or somebody will say, well, I'm over here, but I'm not really sure. Every time you do that, they have just fed into your computer very valuable information. So you can then begin to move them from where they, if they say, well, I'm right here, and I'm ready to step up, and I'm not sure. Or I'm down here in the pit, but boy, I'm really, you know, I'm really fine. So they tell you something when they place themselves on. So it's a tool not only to free you in terms of the presentation, but it's a tool to evaluate where they are to help them to get where they ought to be. On methodology, on how to, if you were at the conference that I spoke at out in California, you'll remember I used the passage in Luke 19 on developing your spiritual sensors. And that particular passage is Zacchaeus. The story of Zacchaeus who climbs up the tree because he can't see over the crowd that had gathered. And Jesus is coming through with his little traveling band of men. And he's going to, he's on his way actually to the cross. Very close to the crucifixion. And he's moving through Jericho on the way to Jerusalem. An evangelistic meeting. Let's get our friend here to play his guitar and sing a few songs, and we'll have Peter, he can MC the meeting, whatever, and we would have put on this evangelistic rally. But Jesus teaches us something in that passage, that he goes right through the crowd, right to the foot of that tree, ignores all the other people. Not that he is really important, but there is a person, obviously, who has a there or out there to do evangelism when the people all around us are dying, they're hurting, and they're bleeding, and we're not even making a good connection. I think that's what Jesus is teaching all these guys. There's a whole multitude of people, but I want you to discern individual needs in all of them. So the Lord right up there. All around, everywhere we go, all we need to do is begin to ask the Lord, Lord, lead me to the Zacchaeus type people, those who really have needs that I can do to respond to and to live by. I think I've shared this illustration. I did out in California, I know, about Sunday night. So the next Sunday night meeting, they came over to our house and looked around. done this before, married with just one other couple. We had 15 weeks, chapter by chapter, in the Gospel of John. When we got to John chapter 9, my wife was going bananas because we would spend, and I mean this, 2 to 3 hours every time we got together on the chapter. And just in tremendous discussion. When we got to John chapter 9, my wife was going bananas. Said, well, now, when are you going to lay the bridge on it? When are you going to, you know, leave the car to be ready? I said, well, honey, it's so much fun. Enjoy it. So, let's just see what happens. Let's just let the Holy Spirit really, you know, just kind of sit back and relax. And we had suspected that Judy and her wife were on the side. Or at least confirmed, because she had some spiritual background. And things were beginning to change. John chapter 9 was just an after study. Tell me, what are you being born again, you know, in John chapter 3. And so I said, oh, Stan, man, we'll study the Bible as long as you're interested. And I said, at least until Jesus comes. And I said, I don't forget, Stan, if he comes more, you want to be ready to take the shit out of the pressure on the guy. Well, we went to John chapter 15, probably spent about 40 to 45 hours, maybe 50 hours. My preparation would take only 10 minutes. All I did was take the Gospel of John, I would read over the chapter, and I'd write about 3 or 4 here and getting involved in the job. I'm really busy in terms of just grasping the job and struggling with some of that stuff. And we right now are not related to any non-Christian involvement. I really have a dialogue about that, but group stuff. But I really wanted to get started with the man who was in the office. And I prayed that morning.
out and get somebody into the manager of the project.
Rather than that, but that you relax, and as you go through life and as you're making contact with various people, you're I don't know about you, but I tire of leading Bible study with half-hearted people. So when we have a Bible study, one of the things that we always do with that Bible study is we'll take the time to initiate them into the Bible study and give them time to begin to grow and grasp some spiritual truth. But then we always have some kind of evangelistic outreach. And back in Chicago, we started with a little group, and we had them going for about a month, got their appetites nice and developed, and so they were really hungry for the Word, so on. We said, now, gang, we're going into phase two of the Christian life. What we're going to do next week, rather than have Bible study, is you bring your non-Christian couple. All we want you to do is bring one non-Christian couple. We're going to have an evangelistic dessert. You ever had an evangelistic dessert? I hadn't had one either, but I thought it was a good idea. So we had what we called evangelistic dessert. We had the wives bake up all these nice salads and cakes and all this kind of stuff. Everybody went out and invited one other couple. And that first evangelistic study, we had seven non-Christian people. And we had one of the couples share what the Bible study had meant to them, and they were a Lutheran background and how they were beginning to grow. And then I preached a little bit on the gospel and also invited them, if they were interested, that we could set up a little evangelistic study for them or a little discussion study for them so that they could inquire more. Well, that wasn't much. 2 weeks later, I'm jogging with my neighbor, who happens to also be part of that Bible study. We're going down the road. He's a medical doctor. And we're going down the road, and he said, hey, you know my Monday night Bible study with the interns and nurses? I said, yeah, I know your Monday night Bible study with the interns and nurses. I've been there. And he had about 15 of these guys and gals together. He said, well, we're going to have an evangelistic dessert. And I began, you know, we finished our jogging, and I went home smiling, and I thought, that is really neat. That is really neat. I multiplied my effectiveness with that little joke and evangelistic dessert because I taught some people another little tool to put in the kit bag that they could go use that fit into the context of their life. Now, gang, there are all kinds of things that you could do along those lines. We even pulled off an evangelistic dinner. We rented a Holiday Inn dining room, and we had probably, I guess, well over 100 people at this deal. And what we did was we took all the Bible studies that were going on in the city, and we told them, hey, we're having this evangelistic dinner. You invite and pay for a non-Christian couple to come, and you bring them, and we're going to put on a program, and we're going to do that. And we saw people come to try and start a vaccine. Creativity, and you multiply your effectiveness. See, people will do what's done unto them. You want to motivate people to go out and do evangelism that are in your Bible study? Don't sit there and tell them about it. You've got to show them how. You have to give them a platform. Somehow, take them out, get them exposed to it, and you have to demonstrate that you're doing it yourself. And there is no way to motivate people really, without that's why Jesus, the lithium principle, he took the lithium. He said, come and follow me. Watch my life. Watch what I do. And then after 3 years, I'm going to take off, and you're going to be left with the whole mess. And I want you to get the whole world. And why did it work? Well, because he demonstrated exactly what he taught me. When he said, thus and so, he lived. Thus and so. So that's a very important part of the man's life. One last thought and challenge. Now, maybe you're not involved in this because your context right now might be very strongly that you're living with a lot of non-Christians or you're involved with a lot of non-Christians. But when you graduate and you find that little place in life for yourself, you know, the job and that nice little church, we get hooked into what I call and what is commonly referred to as the Christian ghetto complex. And it becomes very, very hard to break out. Again, for continued developing non-Christian context. Particularly non-Christian, little ghetto. It's comfortable. You know, why break out? It's a little bit of heaven premature. You know, in terms of the fellowship, and, you know, it's nice to go and sit down and resolve your employee-employer conflicts with the Bible and prayer. And that doesn't happen like I prepared this message last night and added some of the stuff to it. I thought if I wanted all hard to know your context. When I'm on an airplane, obviously, okay, you got a college campus, and I would opt for getting people into a Bible study, into a discussion, Bible discussion, before I would opt for the bridge. In other words, what I want to do when I'm going out and making contacts and I'm living in that dormitory is, first of all, I want to be part of the game. I want to be recognized as, hey, you know, the guy's okay. He might be a spiritual freak, but he's still pretty genuine and he's okay. I will not disassociate myself from the guys along that line. And then secondly, my objective is not to share the bridge, but I feel my objective is if I can get them into the Word and confrontation with the Word of God on a fairly regular and consistent basis, the Holy Spirit does the work. But if you know, if I go in sometimes and blast away with the bridge illustration, the guy might say, well, hey, you know, I'm not really interested, and then you have no options open. So I try to develop the friendship and the contact and to the place where we can actually go to the Bible discussion, rap session. I prefer in the initial stages, particularly if the guys are really gross and way out to lunch, just to use the rap type thing rather than a structure and using one of the booklets or anything. And there are a lot of reasons for that, but to me it's a very comfortable approach. I took the Ivy University little booklet called How to Lead a Discussion Group. And the principles in there are fantastic. And I learned that thing about 12, 13 years ago on how to lead a little discussion group. And I've used that ever since in terms of leading those Bible studies. Then as they begin to develop and they begin to become more comfortable and they begin to ask more astute questions and we get rid of all, you know, after 2 or 3 weeks of Bible rap, you'll get rid of all the pet things that they want to talk about and then you really get into the content and the meat of the gospel. And at that point, then you might want to say, hey, look, we have a little booklet here, and it's some question-answer type thing, and it'll guide our discussion and head along some of the basic doctrines in the Christian life. Maybe we ought to use this and just try it out for a bit. And most of them will say, hey, that's a super idea. Why don't we do that? Jump right into it. A way that, I don't know whether I've shared this up in California, but one of the things that we used to love to do on our Monday night evangelism. I poke fun at that, but I'm sold on it in terms of training people and going out and just getting over the fear of going out. But I became concerned that we're always praying, now Lord, lead us to somebody behind that door, you know, with an open door and so on. And that's what God did. And they were usually guys or gals that were rather introvertish. And we always looked, you know, we'd go out two by two and we'd always look for one in a room so we could gang up on them. And so I began to challenge the gang. In fact, I learned it from another guy. He was like the Pied Piper. He took me into a dorm with him. In fact, he's a missionary now with the NAVs in he's in the Middle East. And he took me over to the dorm and we'd walk by a door and I'd say, well, there's one, bud. Why don't we go in there? No, we don't want to go in there. Well, why? He said, well, listen to the noise down at the end of the hall. Something's going on down there. There's a group down there, man. Let's go down there. Oh, you got to be kidding. Man, we don't want to go in there. Sure enough, we go down to the lounge or down to the room where all this noise was coming. An old bud, I mean, he never hesitated one step, man. He just wheeled right in the door. Hey, how you guys doing? Great. Yeah, good deal, you know. And then he began a little thing. We're with a Christian organization here on campus, and we just, you know, we're going to be working in these dorms this year. We thought we'd just drop in and meet some of you guys. Are any guys interested in spiritual things? What do you think of Jesus? And then this great thing would just disintegrate into an argument. You know, all these seven or eight guys that are in this room would begin to argue, and they'd line up. You know, three of them would be for, and, you know, five against, or whatever. And it was really magic to watch Bud, because he'd just kind of step back and fade into the woodwork, and he'd watch this discussion going on. And after about an hour or so, Bud would say, hey, well, it's been great talking. We'll see you tomorrow night. We'll probably be by. And away we go. What are you doing? You know, what is going on? He said, well, didn't you learn? I said, well, no, I must have missed it. He said, well, can we just identify three guys that really don't know the Bible, but probably could be very interested. And he said, now, we also identified five guys who we know exactly what they are and what they do. And he said, furthermore, we got eight contacts now. We can come back here tomorrow night, the next night, and the next night, and pick them off into the room. And he was a master of doing that. And I'll learn. So sometimes we're not so smart to go and look at that one person who's at the door. But if we just got our boldness up, we can drop into that room. Another thing we did, and I did this with Larry Whitehouse, and he was very good at it, talking how to work. On every floor of most dormitory situations, usually there's some political system. That is, they have a social chairman, a floor president, or a house president, you know, whatever. And Larry taught me how to plug into that. He said, now, let's go up on this floor, we're doing the first door, and we're going to find out who's the social chairman. I said, well, okay, I'm going to learn. I'll follow you. I don't know why we're doing this, but we go up and find the first door, and say, hey, we're looking for the social chairman or the floor president. What room are they in? Well, that's old Sam, and he's down in room 332. So we get down to 332, and drop on the door. Sam, we understand you're the social chairman. That's right. We're with a Christian organization here on campus, and we're an answer to one of your predicaments. We know that every month you've got to have a little core program, and we'd like to volunteer to come in and do that core program. In fact, if you'd like, we'll come in weekly. We could have a little discussion on spiritual things, you know, about whether this born-again thing really works. Okay, Sam, why don't we use your room? Next week at 8 o'clock, we'll be here. You round up the guys, and old Sam says, hey, that's fantastic, man. I appreciate you guys coming by. And so next week at 7:30, we drop by and say, Sam, you know, we're going to have the deal at 8. He says, yeah. You know, he said, boy, there are three guys down in that far corner room, and they are the raunchiest guys, and they really need it. And I've talked to them, and they're coming tonight. Beautiful. See, why go to all that work on finding out who's the raunchiest guys on the floor? Now, gang, the thing I'm trying to stimulate you in is to use your creativity. See, you know, we have not because we ask not. And we need to pray and ask God to give us some creative ideas and to stimulate our thinking. And those kind of people are on every, you know, in every society, in every little community, there are those kind of people who, they don't know the Lord, but they're willing to organize something for you if you just use your head. So, that's what we're talking about. So. Okay, I'll just give you an illustration of how we used to try to identify that. We'd also have dorm meetings, and we'd get it set up with the whole house. And I remember we had one at the University of Wisconsin in what was called Og Hall. And it was really one of those dorms that we just didn't even make any illustrations. So one of the guys got a bird for prey for weeks, and we set up this meeting. We had about, 100 to 150 people show up at this deal. We had it right in the lobby. And it was really, really a good deal. But we had decided that what we didn't want was just a bunch of apathetic people. So we would stir up the troops, and that in my message, I would come down very heavy on the wrath of God and the judgment of God. And boy, we did. And soon afterwards, I've never been in a dorm meeting like it. I mean, we had people at each other's throats. They're arguing, and man, I'm standing, and one guy's standing up, and I totally and violently disagree with you, and man, I'm there, and I say, well, the Bible says you're wrong, you know? And boy, it was beautiful. Well, see, then we had our guys and gals in the crowd, and they identified all those people. Now, that's one way to stir up. Now, we don't know how long that lasts and so on, but that's one way. If you want to stir people up, you just need to talk about basic doctrines. They will be judged. It's not ours. You know, we get together and vote for the rules of the club. That's what happens. That's what the Bible teaches. That's what Jesus, you know, said. And that's the only way I know. Otherwise, you just find yourself plug in to what, where they are in their lives. Social level, and it seems to kind of be the back door. But that's tough. I don't know how you really want to do that. Running that all the time, and it is hard for a guy living on the floor to really be the aggressive. Now, what he can do, and what we used to do, is pair him up with a dorm leader in another dorm, and that leader, this guy would say, hey, I think I could get all these people together, or I could get a half a dozen of them together. Will you come on over and share some information? So that even though he's organized the thing and he's highly identified with it, this guy comes in from the outside and lays it on him, and all he ends up doing then is being a facilitator, because this guy goes, and then over the next few weeks, this guy ends up being a facilitator to follow up the various reactions in it. So he doesn't have to feel like, hey, I got to preach the thing, and I got to do the whole bit, but the pressure comes on, and that's what I used to do for the guys. I say, any dorm meeting you want to line up, or a floor meeting, or just a little meeting with five guys, I am available. That'll be my contribution. Of truth, and then you're there to do the follow-up and to be identified. And it really works beautifully. But that's a common problem, and I think we need to learn that that's why the body and the team become very important. We need to cross over and let another guy come in and do the thing that so that you end up as being a good guy, and you can say, well, that guy, he's probably a little heavy on that, you know, a little overbalanced, and then you can begin to teach him from the scripture. Still your buddy, but you can cut his throat. Yeah, well, the thing you're looking for out of every Bible study or out of every one of those deals is a few guys who God really lays on your heart. Now, if there is not that chemistry and God has not really caused any of them to come out and really want help, or for your spirit not to bear witness with any of them, then you start all over again. See, one of the things that we fake ourselves in is we think when we pull off one of those little deals that that's the end. Well, it's not. Evangelism is an ongoing part of the lifestyle of a believer. And you always have to be involved in it in order to stir up new contacts and for God to lead. Now, I don't know why that is. I guess it's just a practice of life. It's, you know, and also it's probably scriptural. The poor you have with you always, said Jesus. Well, I would imagine that you have the apathetic with you always. And, you know, you're just going to have to live with that fact of life. But God will give you one or two people along the way who will really begin to identify with what you're doing. And then that's when you begin that intensive man-to-man. That's when you pick that person off and really begin to pour out your life to them. So you try to find that one or two in that study who are beginning to grow in some. And what I look for is the one who really begins, you know, whether it's a Bible discussion or whether you use the question and answer, the one who has the study done and the one who begins to say, hey, you know, that makes sense. And so what you're looking for there is somebody who is obviously responding to the scripture. And that's the kind of people that, you know, people ask me, well, how do you pick good men to work with? Ones who are obedient to the scripture. And you can tell that at any stage of growth, where they are. And that's the ones I'm going to invest my life with. Now, that doesn't mean that I won't have contact with. That's why I have the Bible study. I can minister to a half a dozen to 10 people in the Bible study. You know, on a broad basis, that's kind of my multitude. But there'll only be a few in there that I'm really building in, that I'm going to invest my critical time with, because time is limited. And so that's the way I can do that. If they're going to hold their lives together, if they're going into music and the pressures that that demands, that those guys know that they need an evangelization of Jesus Christ. And as far as it being confining, I think you know that it's not. you know, and that is a, you're being deceived if you think it is. I used to think the same thing. My lifestyle was, man, the party and the whole bit. And that was one of my fears when coming to Christ. Well, that would really curtail all that. Now, all it did was change the view of the social habits that I had developed in terms of enjoying life and being involved in mainstream life. In fact, I had a fellow at the church, and the deacon at the church, who really was concerned about whether I was growing or not, because I was drinking to the bars with my buddies, and that's where they were. Now, I didn't have to participate. I did for about 9 months afterwards, and realized that as I kept getting drunk and preaching Jesus, it didn't add up, and they couldn't see any difference in my life, and I couldn't either. But I still would, you know, go into those situations with the guy and be part of it. Yeah, well, that's you're right on the stage, because that's how you're done. Your job is to be the death and resurrection and so on. Very wisely, the guys in this Baptist church that had led me to Christ never came down on me and said, hey, you know, we're Baptists, and we don't drink or smoke or go with girls and do and all that stuff. And they never did that, because if they had, if I would have come right out. I mean, there was no way. But what they did was they got me into the Word. They got me exposed to the Word of God, and they let the Holy Spirit, in His time, begin to take those things out of my life. And that's the thing that we all need to see. I've got this Stan and Judy that we led to Christ. Well, Stan is he's 40 years old. He's been in the rag business all of his life, garments. So he sells to Marshall Fields and places like that. And that's a very highly competitive business. Takes a lot of entertainment, a lot of martinis, a lot of. Well, Stan and I have never had a conversation about booze. I've never felt led to. Stan is growing. The Holy Spirit is working in his life. He's identifying with Jesus Christ, with these people that he works with, and who he sells to, and so on. And the Holy Spirit will deal with those things at the right time. So, you know, I don't try to make myself the guy's Holy Spirit. All I try to do is be a channel through which the Holy Spirit can speak to the guy. But I don't feel any great burden to go in and tell a guy, hey, you know, you need this. Now, if it's seeing, that's gray areas. When you get the drinking and all that stuff, they're gray areas. Now, when you get to gross immorality and obvious, well-identified sin, then I'm going to say that I have no qualms. We need to exhort and to encourage. But I also give Stan the same privilege in my life. Anybody, if you ever see me lying or messing around or doing anything that I ought not to do, I want you to feel the privilege. Responsibility to come and help and square me away to be able to support this. Well, being a high school dropout, that's never intimidated me. I run into that all the time. I think that we need to recognize the social strata in which we operate, and that there are certain preferences and certain courtesies that we give to professional people. And rightly so. I have no problem with that in terms of respect, because it does win a hearing. And you can overdo it and turn people off. And I know a guy that I've personally helped in that area. I say, hey, you know, when you're around me, because I'm the regional director and the navigator, you really bother me, because it's very obvious you're uptight about making sure you don't blow it on any of the social amenities and the social graces and so on. So that really bothers me. It causes me not to be able to. So I think you're trying to for free. And he said, well, but I think, you know, I just try to relax in the thing, give the person the respect that their position or rank or social, I mean, I think that's just part of relating to life, as far as respect is concerned. But as far as the content of the message and the challenges and so on, there's no compromise in those things. They need exactly the same facts. It's amazing to me how people at those levels are really groping for some absolutes. See, the more you know, and especially if you're outside of Christ, the more that you know, the more that you desperately want something to hold on to. And that's what, you know, that's what Jesus offers, is some absolutes to hang on to. So, respect, yes, but no compromise on the basic gospel message. Well, listen, I think we better, well, go ahead, we'll go down here. The Gospel of John, of course, is one of my favorite books for the non-Christian. And basically, because what John does in John 20:31, it says that the reason I've written these things is because I know that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. So the author designed the whole book to teach people who Jesus was. And so that's why I start there. And by the way, when he says, these things are written, I believe what he's referring to there are the seven miracles that John records. He's very selective in the miracles he records. And the reason I believe that is that I've studied those miracles, and if you take each one of them, they become progressive in building understanding into the young believer's life or the non-believer's life as to the Christian life. You know, for instance, you go all the way back to the miracle at Cana, which is the first miracle that John records. Well, why did he start there? Well, he was trying to demonstrate that Jesus was God. And the changing water to wine, as far as I know, is an act of creation. And so there's a communication coming out of every one of those gospels, every one of those miracles, because that particular gospel. And it's a beautiful book to go along. Now, if you've got some people that are believers and who need to get some basic doctrine and begin to grow, I would take 1 John. And 1 John, of course, is written that you might know that you have eternal life. And so it establishes a foundation there. And there are about, I think there are 13 things in the first four chapters of 1 John which verify or confirm the fact that you're a believer. You can know that when these things are beginning to take place in your life and so on, you can know that you belong to Christ. Okay, let's stop there, have a word of prayer, and go to lunch.